Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Let's just pray before we turn to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life today and the blessing of fellowship. On this day when we can look back at the birth of your one and only Son, we ask that as we open your word together, your Spirit will help us to behold his glory. This we pray in his name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2, where the countdown is finally over. Christmas is here. And if you've been looking forward to this day with great expectation, by the time it draws to a close, you will know whether those hopes have been fulfilled. In our passage this morning, we find a man who looked forward to the first Christmas. The writer Luke passes over some very familiar elements of the Christmas story. He mentions nothing about the star and the Magi, and we don't have any record of Herod's slaughter of the innocent children. He also bypasses Mary and Joseph's escape to Egypt. Now, it's not that these events are not important. Luke's focus is fixed on the eyewitnesses as he undertook to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. One of these witnesses is Simeon, who is mentioned only by Luke among the gospel writers. He enters the scene almost unexpectedly and departs from view just as quickly. Yet his inclusion, as with nearly all of Luke's accounts, brings incredible value to what is being conveyed in the gospel. For most of us, we read through this as a sideline of a story of an old godly man waiting for the prophetic fulfillment of the birth of the Messiah. So what are we told about Simeon in verse 25? He lived in Jerusalem. His name means God has heard. It was a common name, and we are told in Genesis that one of Jacob's sons was called Simeon. We gather from Luke's account that Simeon was an old man because in verse 26, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. We're also told that he was righteous and that he was devout. The phrase may seem to say very little, but in the context of the days and the prevailing condition of Israel, it is profound. When Scripture describes someone as righteous, it means that God himself has declared that person righteous. God alone justifies a sinner, and he does so when they trust in him for forgiveness rather than relying on their own works. This is why God could apply the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ to Simeon. Simeon recognized his own sinfulness and knew that he could not earn salvation. He threw himself upon God's mercy, and God counted him as righteous on the basis of what Christ would one day accomplish in bearing his sins. He's also devout, which means profoundly godly, reverent, and cautious regarding religious duties, particularly in the faithful long-term waiting for the Messiah. We're told that Simeon lived a righteous and devout life, looking forward to Israel's consolation. What does this mean? He was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, Israel's consolation. His heart's posture could be summed up like this: I'm waiting for the promises that God has promised to his people to come to pass. A king is coming to deliver his people. He is the one that I am waiting for. And if anyone asked him, where did you get that from? He would have told them, from reading the scriptures. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that I will not die before I see the promised salvation. Simeon had a hope for the coming of Messiah. He had a hope for the coming of a king who could bring the promised kingdom, the kingdom that had been promised to David, the blessings that would come when the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham took place. He believed that everything promised to Abraham and to David would actually happen. And all that had been promised to Abraham and David was echoed repeatedly throughout the prophets, most particularly Isaiah. And he believed the Old Testament, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for a hope. And it wasn't just a personal hope. He was looking for the national deliverance and for the promised kingdom, when the nation would be delivered from oppressors and enemies, and most particularly, delivered from sin and iniquity. He looked forward to God comforting his people, Israel, as mentioned in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, which says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There's coming a time when Israel's warfare will end. Her iniquity will be removed. That's what they were looking forward to, the comforter who would bring comfort and bring the consolation. And in Isaiah 40, we are told the identity of the comforter who would bring Israel's consolation. It's the Messiah. This salvation had been promised and prepared, and Simeon lived every day in the light of the Messiah's coming. Think about the weight of the moment. All the promises of God that had been spoken in the Old Testament, from the first pledge in Genesis 3 that the serpent's head would be crushed, the covenant assurances given to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David, and the prophetic words delivered through both major and minor prophets were converging here. Through seasons of darkness and difficulty, through valleys and mountaintops, God had been faithfully working out his purposes day by day and generation by generation. And according to Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The consolation of Israel, Messiah, was born. And it is his birth that we commemorate and celebrate today. Luke 2:21-24 tells us that Jesus was circumcised and underwent purification according to the law of Moses. Then we come to verse 27. Guided by the Spirit, he, that is Simeon, entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms. This was the moment Simeon had been waiting for, the day that he had hoped for, fueled by the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. This day would finally blossom into sight. For years he had lived with holy expectancy, trusting that God would keep his word. And now, at last, Mary and Joseph entered the temple carrying the child. Imagine the weight of the moment. All his prayers, all his longings, all his quiet walks with God coming together in the face of his tiny infant. Would the Messiah he had yearned to see truly satisfy the deep ache of his soul? Would the fulfillment of God's promise God's promise be as glorious as he had dared to believe? What we see in verses 29 to 35 is Simeon's prophetic song of praise for the Messiah. And the first thing he praises God for is salvation. Verses 29 to 31. Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all the peoples. It is a moment overflowing with joy, a moment so magnificent that it naturally lifts the heart to bless God. Whether you stand within the scene or whether you look at it as we do so now. It is a moment of all moments, and Simeon saw it with perfect clarity. He didn't say, a baby has been born. His words rose far higher. My eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is synonymous with the Savior. And according to Matthew 1:21, we know that the son born to Mary was to be called Jesus because he would save the people from their sins. He was the Savior. And it is he who says, it is he who says in verse 29, now Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. So this is a very strong testimony. Simeon believed this was the Messiah. How did he believe it? Joseph and Mary told him there was no halo around the child's head, and he wasn't a 40-day-old infant speaking theology. He was a normal baby in the arms of his mother. Joseph and Mary had no doubt reported to him the tremendous, amazing, miraculous accounts of all that had come to pass and affirmed the testimony to him that he, under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, understanding the providences of God by the Spirit, had been led to this moment. He knew that this was the moment that had been promised to him by the Spirit. And it is significant that Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He could have said, my eyes have seen the King, or my eyes have seen the Son of God. Now, Jesus is King, and he is the Son of God, and much more. But he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Why say salvation? Because salvation is the theme of the entire Bible. And we find many pictures in the Bible that depict it. Noah's Ark. God's delivering the Israelites from Egypt, the conquering of Jericho and the Promised Land, the stories of Gideon, David, Samson, just to mention a few. And this salvation, according to verse 31, is for all peoples, not just the Jews alone, but the Gentiles too. Salvation is for all of us. Do you believe Jesus is your Savior? We believe in him in a similar way that Simeon believed. We don't see Jesus physically, but we have God's word written by those who were witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. This good news is preached or shared to us by someone. The Holy Spirit that led Simeon convicts us of our sins, and if we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus died for our sins, then we are saved. Romans 10:9. Simeon praises God for his salvation. Secondly, he praises God for light. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. One feature that marks Christmas or the Christmas season is the lights. We have plenty of lights here, there, and everywhere. Glory is another word for light. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as light, and he called it his Shekinah glory. So light to the Gentiles means Messiah, who is light of salvation to the Gentiles. Glory to Israel means glory of the Messiah. But what is significant about the Savior being a light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel? In Isaiah 9, we find a prophecy about the Messiah about 700 years before he was born. In this prophecy, Isaiah tells us the spiritual state of the people at that time. Verse 2 says, "The people walk in darkness. The people walking in darkness, have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." Isaiah later on in the book tells us how dark it really was. He says it was thick darkness. This is a picture not only of the people in Israel's time, it is also the same for us today. And the metaphor is clear. If you are going to see things clearly, you will need to illuminate the darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, the lack of God. It represents the power of evil, sin, and unbelief in this world, all of which lead to eternal death. In John chapter 1, John is speaking about Jesus, and in verses 4 to 5, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." John is saying Jesus is a light that would need to illuminate the darkness. And in John chapter 8, Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will walk or will have the light of life." This is the light that Simeon is talking about in our passage. In the 1939 Christmas broadcast to the British nation, King George VI quoted the opening lines of a poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and you will put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" Now, while those words were obviously particularly meaningful to the king and his subjects amid the escalating war with Germany, they will find an echo in the hearts and minds of men and women today. For we live in a time of great anxiety and uncertainty. And as we take an honest look into the darkness of our world, our hearts become all the more ready to rejoice in the central message of Christmas. The true light has entered the world. This light is not a philosophy, not a political idea. He came to illuminate our path, to lead us out of the world marked by death into the fullness of life with himself. Jesus is a light by which we can see far better than by any would-be light this world might offer. Or to use Haskins' metaphor, he is the hand of God extended to us. Friend, have you taken hold of the hand that Jesus extends to you? If you have and have repented of your sins and put your faith in him, then you have the light of life in you. Continue to walk in that light. As you continue to live the Christian life, the Spirit of God will continue to shine the light in your heart to reveal the hidden dark areas that you need to bring before God. And as you bring those areas before him, he will strengthen you to overcome them and to lead you forward in faithful obedience in Christ. If you haven't taken hold of that hand, why not do that today? And you will receive the greatest gift that you can ever receive. And this for you will be a Christmas like no other, as you receive the greatest gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon praises God for seeing God's salvation. He praises God for seeing God's light. Thirdly, he praises God for God's sign. We are told that Mary and Joseph were amazed at what Simeon was saying about the child. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the rise and fall of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What is a sign? A sign is anything that directs our attention to something beyond itself. God has used various signs throughout the Bible. God used a rainbow, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, a serpent, a lamb, and so on. And so Jesus, in his words and in his miracles and in his character, his teaching, his death and his resurrection is a great sign. He is a conspicuous sign. And in John chapter 2, we are told that the first sign Jesus displayed was turning water into wine. He wasn't a wonder worker. He was pointing to something else. He was a sign. And ultimately, he was pointing to himself as the Son of God. So what sign does Simeon mention concerning the child that he held in his arms? First, a stone. Now, when you won't find the word stone in verse 34, but there is a reference to a stone. Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and it will be a sign that will be, and he will be a sign that will be opposed." Now, once again, this is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 8, verses 14 to 15, speaking of the one who would come. The Bible says, "He will be a sanctuary, but for the two houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the New Testament makes it clear who the stone is. It is Jesus. Men and women won't particularly stumble over matters of spirituality and philosophy. Each one has their own opinion. And if they're allowed to cling to theirs and you cling to yours, that is fine. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a rock or the stone. They stumble over him. He is Lord, and we are to love him and obey him and his word. That is why in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says they stumble because they disobey his word. It's no surprise then that when Paul writes these things to the Corinthians, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, this Christ taken into the arms of Simeon is unavoidable. He confronts us inevitably with a crossroads. He is either our refuge or we stumble and fall to our own destruction. He is either precious to us or irrelevant to us. He is a sign that is spoken against. Think of it. Why is it that on the back of a bumper car sticker, people have gone to such endeavors as to take the Christian symbol of a fish, turn it upside down, and put Darwin's name underneath it? Why do people use the name of Jesus Christ as a profanity? And why do they blaspheme his name in everyday conversation? You will never hear Buddha, Krishna, or Muhammad's name being blasphemed. Why blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ? Because the Christ is spoken against. He is not simply marginalized or misrepresented. 2,000 years on, and still the world either worships him or essentially despises him. The next is a sword. "And a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." A personal word for Mary. A sword will pierce your own soul. Simeon was driving home the awful extent of the resistance and rejection of her son. No mother wants to hear her children demeaned or maligned. But this child would suffer more verbal and physical abuse. He would suffer the ultimate cruelty. Death on the cross. And as Mary stood at a distance and watched Jesus agonizing death. A sword pierced her heart. Each Christmas, we are faced the temptation to allow familiarity with a nativity scene to breed complacency and to blind us to the awe-inspiring truth that as we look at the baby in the Bethlehem manger, we are beholding God himself, clothed in the form of a servant. And this servant had a mission. He came to us to save us. And to fulfill his mission, he would walk the path that led to the cruel cross. So, as we celebrate the Savior's birth today, let us also rejoice in the cross through which the Savior's work was completed. Well, the big day is here, and in a few hours, it will be in the past. All the work of preparation through December, from whenever it began for you, will have come to an end. Soon enough, the lights on the houses will be taken down, the Christmas trees will be packed away, and January will be here. But that's okay, because we do not live for Christmas, but for the one who was born at Christmas. The wonderful thing about being a follower of the Lord Jesus is that the most wonderful thing about Christmas Day remains every day. He is your Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's amazing and glorious that when we think that he who was held in Simeon's arms is the one in whom we place our lives in and find salvation, find refuge, and find rest. We pray that as we enjoy today with all the blessings that come with it, help us to continue to behold how glorious Jesus is as we wait for his glorious return, so that that day, which is now by faith, will be by sight, and we'll see him just as he is. And we also pray, Lord, that you will help us to share this good news with those who do not know the Savior. We pray this in his glorious name.